Well, hello, church. If you'd open to John 13. John 13. As you're turning to John 13, let me just tell you, this is the famous passage. It says in the little title there, Jesus washing the disciples' feet. We'll get to that in a few weeks. Today, I want to focus mainly on what this passage says about Judas's betrayal of Jesus and Satan's role in that. So we're going to be in 13, but only look at a few verses here. So we'll start in verse 1 and 2. Let me read that. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During the supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. And now jump over to verse 18. This is after Jesus has washed the 12 disciples' feet, including Judas. He says this, and he's explained why he's done this. He says this, "I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted up his heel against me. I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at the table close to Jesus. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus whom he was speaking. So that disciple leaned back against Jesus and said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. And after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. And Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do it quickly." Now no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, buy what you need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. Father, we are in this passage one night away from the death of your son. And the plot thickens, and we see the true heart of Judas and the evil motive of Satan and your great purposes behind it all. And God, we're asking right now that you would make clear what happened that night in Judas's heart and with Satan's evil plotting and with your wise providence, Lord. Put it together as clearly as you say it here. Illuminate this passage so that we would love you and we would marvel at your wisdom and we would rejoice more deeply in the salvation your son brought. And so, Lord, please work through this passage in each of our lives, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you are on the church GroupMe app that we have, you are probably aware, if you checked that this week, that a sermon on Satan or the devil is quite applicable for my family. And if you're new here and you're wondering what I'm talking about, I'll give you the really brief version without all the details. So about a month ago, My children started waking up hearing some odd things, some unusual things, really frightened by that. And this continued to happen at 3:10 every night for about 2 weeks, hit or miss a few nights there, but 3:10 on the dot. I would look at my phone and it was 3:10 every time. So eventually we asked you all to pray, and there was just an evident peace after the church prayed. And all of that kind of ceased for a few weeks until Monday of this week. Some of these things started happening again. The kids are waking up in fear, but this time it was every night at 3:29. So 3:29 every night, same time, every night. I would look at my phone. One of the kids would fall out of the bed or start screaming. And so I asked y'all to pray after about four nights of this. And some of y'all set your alarms and stayed up and prayed with us. Thank you for that. And since then, an evident peace, peaceful sleeping. Our home is sanctified. And so our family doesn't really need a sermon on the devil to remind us there is one. We don't need a reminder that God has more power than the enemy, because your prayers have reminded us of that this week. But we all need to look at this book and hear something more than experience. Experience is good. We need an objective word that supersedes our experiences or opinions about the demonic, where God can tell us how these things work. And I'll say my original plan was to hit verse 1 of chapter 13 this week, and I had until Friday. I had talked to enough people in the church who were asking questions about things, and it was just evident. I mean, Cody said at one point, "Brother, I think you're obligated to preach on this stuff at this point." And then, you know, here it is in verse 3. In our passage today, we have the devil brought up right here. So I thought, let's just focus in on that. And so we may end up lingering on this theme within this chapter for another few weeks. I'm praying through that, because I do think it would be profitable for us to better understand the schemes of Satan. 2 Corinthians says that we should not be outwitted by him, for we are not ignorant of his designs. And so the only way I know to not be ignorant of the ways that the enemy is attacking me is to study what the Bible says about the enemy and how he attacks me. And so we'll see if in the next couple of weeks we do a few more weeks on this topic. One theologian said this: there can be no sound theology without sound demonology. And I think that has some truth to it. So next week, Lord willing, if we come back to this, I will probably try to say something like, "Your devil is too small. You should probably not underestimate him. He is the most powerful being in the universe, except for God." That would be next week. This week, I want to say the opposite. I want to say your devil is probably too big, and don't overestimate him and give him too much credit. So I'm getting this from two passages here, or two verses here in this chapter. So if you'll look at verse 2, we'll just kind of focus on two phrases. And I think we have a slide for this to put it on the screen. Verse 2 says, "The devil put it into Judas's heart to betray him." The devil did that, put it into Judas's heart to betray Jesus. Jump over to verse 27, and we see this: Satan entered into him. So first, just a thought: hey, you should betray Jesus. You could get some money from this, Judas. You love money, right? Just a little thought in his heart, in his mind. Then, next step, verse 27, he enters into him. And so I see from these two passages five massive realities about Satan and the God who rules him. And so We'll jump right in and get into the first one here. So number one, when Satan entered Judas, he showed he was God's devil. That's the title of my sermon, by the way, and I got it from Martin Luther. The devil is God's devil. Martin Luther said that. That's why I want to just repeat that numerous times today, because I think that's the main thing we should get from this. And if I had a subtitle, I would probably put as the subtitle, God's devil has been defanged and leashed, put on a leash. And so this sermon is a modest attempt to try to put the devil in his place. And so let me remind us of a few things about him. Satan only has as much power and authority as God gives him. He's a created being. He can't read minds. He doesn't know what you're thinking. He is not all places at once. He's not omniscient. He's not omnipresent. He's not all-powerful. He's not omni-anything. All right? He's a fallen angel. Created to worship God. He's not God, just turned to the dark side. He's an angel, a created being who's rebelled against God, and he's under the control of Jesus. Erwin Lutzer, in his book, God's Devil, said this. When Lucifer, whose name means light bearer, rolled the dice, gambling if he would do better being God's enemy than being God's friend, he set into motion a moral catastrophe that would reverberate throughout the universe. You and I have been deeply affected by his decision made in ages long ago. What may not be widely known is that Lucifer was already defeated the moment he sinned. He was defeated strategically since, as one of God's creatures, he would be forced to depend on God for his continued existence. Any power he would exercise would always be subject to God's will and decree. Thus, moment by moment, he would suffer the humiliation of knowing that he would never be the ultimate cause of his existence and power. To clarify, I'm still quoting him, I don't mean simply to say that every move he makes, God would make a counter move. No, he cannot even now make his own first move without God's express will and consent. The devil is God's devil, under God's sovereignty. And until we understand that hierarchy, we can't really understand how we practically deal with him or how he's working in the world. And so I agree with one pastor who said this, how we perceive our enemy will largely determine how we fight against him. We can have a proper theology of the devil only when we have a proper theology of God. Therefore, the greater our God, the smaller our devil. And that same pastor said, Satan was defeated the moment he chose to sin against God. And although he rebelled so that he may no longer be God's servant, he still is. He still is. Which is an interesting way to think about the devil. He's a servant of God. Just a very evil, unwilling servant. But a servant. And this evil servant tries to attack us in two primary ways. One, he tries to get Christians to underestimate him. He wants you to think small thoughts of him. He can't really do me any harm. And then he can lure you into his traps and do you much harm. And the other is to overestimate him, and you just walk around in fear of him. And so he loves you to deny his existence and ignore him. Then you're a sitting duck for his attacks, and he loves you to elevate him up near God, which he's not up near God. And so we need to remember he's God's servant. Years ago, there was a book by J.B. Phillips titled, Your God is Too Small. And one author said it would be good for another book to be written at some point called Your Devil is Too Big. And he mentioned a few ways in which you could know if your devil is too big. He says, your devil is too big if you're fascinated with him. Your devil is too big if you think we have to fulfill some sort of vow to him. Our devil is too big if we think we are victims of a curse he's put upon us. Our devil is too big if we live in fear that our future is in his hands. And a lot of people live like that. A lot of Christians live like that. And they need to remember, no, God is over him. The devil is God's devil. He's on a leash. He can only go as far as God allows. And here you say, where's the Bible to back that? Job. Job chapter 1 would be a good place to start. Right? Job, in Job chapter 1 verse 8, God looks around and he sees Satan, it says, moving around on the earth. And then here's something you may not have noticed. Who brings up Job? God. He says, hey, Satan, would you consider my servant Job? You're looking for people to mess with? Why don't you look at Job? He's a righteous man. And then what does Satan say back to God? He jumps on it. Right? He's like, oh yeah, he is righteous. Yeah, because God, because you've given him all these things and you've blessed him so well. Take it all from him and he'll curse you. And then what does God say? He says, I'll let you have him. You can't have him, but you can take all his stuff. He gives the devil permission to do much harm to Job. So he cannot act without God's permission. That's number one. The devil is God's devil. This leads to point number two. When Satan entered Judas, he was fulfilling prophecy. Think about that. Satan enters Judas so that Judas betrays Jesus, and he doesn't really know or he doesn't care that he's actually fulfilling prophecy. And Jesus says this. That's what Jesus said in verse 18. All right, he finished washing their feet. He tells them why he did that. And then he says this, I'm not speaking of all of you. I know who I've chosen. But the scripture, that's the Old Testament scripture, will be fulfilled. And then he quotes Psalms 41. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I'm telling you this now, Jesus said, before it takes place, that when it does take place, you will believe that I am he. So Jesus knew years before that Judas would betray him. I mean, he said this in John chapter 6, verse 70. Jesus said, Did I not choose you the 12? Yet one of you is a devil. That was a few years before Jesus is sitting at the table here, a night before he's about to be crucified with Judas. He says in John 6, one of you is a devil. And I think Jesus chose Judas for that purpose, to fulfill scripture. I mean, think of how, this is quite amazing to think about. What if I just met you and then I predicted, right when I'm meeting you, I predict the worst sin that you would ever commit against me. I said, you're going to do this. That would be crazy, but how much crazier if someone 1,000 years ago predicted the worst sin you would commit against me? In extreme detail, 1,000 years ago. All right, that's literally what happened with Judas. And Jesus is fully aware of this. And he says, the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted up his heel against me. Now listen, he's quoting Psalms 41:9, but listen to Psalms 41:9. Listen to how specific this is. That's 1,000 years earlier. This is written in Psalms 41. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. And Jesus is quoting Psalms 41 and saying, that's happening right now at this table. And Judas is my close friend who's betraying me. So this is no secret what is happening. And Jesus knows it. And he's been saying this stuff all through his ministry. So Matthew 26, 24 says, the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. He knew he was going to be betrayed, and he knew he'd be betrayed with money, and the exact amount of money. Matthew 27, verse 9, it says this, "Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, and they took 30 pieces of silver, the price of him of whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave it to the potter's field as the Lord had directed me." He's quoting Jeremiah 19, Zechariah 11. These things were prophesied hundreds of years earlier. Jesus is saying, "I know how much I will be betrayed for. It's 30 pieces of silver." He knew that. He told us a few years before this every detail of his death. Of his coming death, Jesus knew exactly to the detail how this would work. He said in Mark chapter 10, verse 33, "In Jerusalem," he knew where he was going to die, "in Jerusalem, the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." So, with all these prophecies and more, Jesus knew that God planned that he would be rejected, hated, abandoned, betrayed, denied, condemned, spit upon, flogged, mocked, pierced, and killed. And not that it would just happen through people. Not that all those details and prophecies would just happen through people, but that they would happen through Satan. That they would happen through Satan. Wow. Let's move to number 3. When Satan entered Judas, he wasn't influencing an innocent man. That's good to remember. Okay, it's not that that evil Satan just jumped into the body of an innocent man and then he commits this horrible sin. That's not what happened. We need to remember that what Judas does when he betrays over a man who had done him no wrong, who was nothing but a good friend to him, he betrays him with a kiss. That is unspeakably evil and should be seen as nothing other than just, as many have said, the worst sin imaginable. And Judas was not an innocent person because there are no innocent people. If we go back to John 12, we will remember this. If you flip back a page, Kent preached this passage a few weeks ago about Mary anointing Jesus with a pound of expensive perfume. And so remember that Jesus is getting his feet anointed. He's being anointed by this perfume. And then somebody in the room hated that this was being done. Do you remember that? Somebody was very displeased with this. It was Judas. Judas did not want this to happen. And what did Judas say in verse 6? Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" Now it's commentated. And he said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to whatever was put in it. There's your Judas, a lover of money, not a lover of God. He loved money. Money ruled his heart. Money controlled him. And he hands over the sinless Son of God for 30 pieces of silver, which is not a lot of money. All right, I tried to research this week, how much is 30 pieces of silver in our day? Is there a comparison? It's not a lot. There's lots of theories. It's not a lot of money. It's certainly not $2,000 in our day, much less. 30 pieces of silver he hands over the sinless Son of God. And I'm asking this question. How does Judas's greed, his desire for 30 pieces of silver, and Satan, who's plotting this and entering into him and putting this in his heart, how do these two things work together? Do they work together? And they do. And I think a good passage that helps us see how this works together is Ephesians 2, verse 1 through 3, which says, you were dead in your trespasses. Now, here's the thing to listen for. Listen to sin and listen to Satan together, weave together. You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, that's Satan, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, and the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. So, dead in our trespasses, following our own passions. He's describing sin, and then he says at the same time, these people are following the prince of the power of the air. They're following Satan. Sin and Satan always rubbing shoulders. It's like Satan's beating this drum, and Judas is like, I like that beat. I'll dance to that beat, right? Satan isn't doing something in Judas's heart that isn't already there, is what I'm saying. The greed is there. He's a guilty man. He's not being taken advantage of by evil devil. He's an evil man, and Satan's working in his own greed to commit this. That's important to remember. Number 4. When Satan entered Judas, or put it into his heart to betray him, he was committing suicide. Now, this is where the plot thickens. Put your thinking cap on for a minute. Think of the different layers we have going on here. We have layer 1, God has sovereignly determined how he would save his people and who he would save before the foundation of the world. Okay, we've been seeing that all through the Gospel of John. We have that reality. Layer 1. Layer 2, you have Judas, who's just greedy for money. I'll betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. You've got that layer. And then under that, you've got another layer. You've got the devil, bloodthirsty, evil, looking for any chance he can to betray the sinless Son of God, all working together in perfect harmony. All three of those levels, those three things happening, are unified. So, did Satan know that putting it into the heart of Judas and Judas betraying Jesus, that him helping make sure this plan takes place, did he know that was leading to his death? Did Satan realize what I'm doing here is suicidal? And I think he did. I think Satan knew that. Genesis 3:15. Remember, God told Satan in Genesis 3:15, he will bruise your head, or he will bruise your heel and you will crush his head. Satan knew his demise was coming. Look, the Bible's clear on this. Satan's not he's not unintelligent. He's an idiot, but he's not unintelligent. He knew killing Jesus would be the decisive blow to kill him. And listen to all these passages that say that's exactly what happened. Hebrews 2, verse 14. Christ, through death, might destroy him who has the power of death, that is the devil. That in Christ dying, he killed the one who has the power of death, Satan. That's Hebrews 2, 14. 1 John 3, 9. The Son of God appeared to destroy the works of the devil. Colossians 2:15. Christ disarmed the principalities and powers, putting them to public shame, triumphing over them in him. And then we could look forward to that final day when Revelation 20, verse 10 says the devil will be thrown into the lake of fire and will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And so absolutely the death of Christ was the decisive blow to Satan, and now he's been put on this leash. And here's what I'm trying to get at. He's on a leash. God gives him enough slack. And here's what he did with his slack. He hung himself. he used it to hang himself. We are witnessing the suicide of Satan and what he's doing with Judas. And I know some of y'all are thinking, well, if he's dead, if this was Satan's demise, why is he still messing with us? You know, why is he still alive and moving and affecting us? And here's an analogy I gave my kids earlier this week. We were talking about some of this. They ask, what can Satan do to a Christian? Okay, a Christian. What can Satan do to a Christian? And I said, if God allows him, he can do a lot. He can do a lot to a Christian, but he's like a dog with no teeth. Jesus' death defanged him so that he can only gum at us. So I said, what can a dog with no teeth do to you? He can scare you, right? He can run at you, he can scare you, he can make you go this way or this way. He can affect you in a lot of ways, but can he bite and kill you eternally? No. He's been defanged. Dane Ortlund said, the gospel has defanged Satan. His bite is all gums and no teeth. Or to use another metaphor, he's shooting at believers, but they're empty cartridges. He's firing blanks. And here's how Jonathan Edwards puts it. He writes at great lengths about this, what Christ did in his death to crush the head of Satan. He said, Satan cannot hurt believers. He says, all the powers of darkness with all their spite and malice can do true believers no harm, because the flames of hell cannot reach them. And you say, why? Well, because his weapon, what he could actually use against a believer, or what he could use against someone, is, you've sinned against God, you're going to hell with me. You deserve to be punished. You're going to hell for everything. That's the accusation he has against people. And if Jesus takes that away from him, he's got nothing. He can't stand before the Father and accuse you of that. He has no accusation. That's his teeth. And for a Christian, it's gone. He's all gums and no bite. He still has a gun aimed at you, but he's shooting all blanks. So let me go back to this question. Why would Satan lead Judas to betray Jesus if he knew it was his death? And here's a few reasons. I think Satan knows that what God says comes to pass. What God says is going to happen. So if God says his death is going to eliminate the enemy and bring salvation for all God's people, Satan knows it's happening. It's inevitable. And he says, I'm not going to sit down and just watch this happen. I'm going to try and play a role. He's bloodthirsty. I mean, Satan sees it. If Satan's given an opportunity to do the worst evil imaginable and play a role in that, the killing of the sinless Son of God, he's biting at that. I get to put to death or help put to death this innocent man who is the Son of God. I mean, he can't resist that. He wants to murder God. John 8 says he's been a murderer from the beginning. And then here's the other thing. He's just stupid. He's stupid. It's interesting, the medieval art that you look at some of the old paintings that are in museums, and they showed like the character of Satan, and he's cartoonish, right? He's like, you look at him, you're like, who would fear this guy? And a lot of people think, well, I guess the medieval Christians had no idea about the devil, you know, because they think he actually looks like this. And what some historians actually believe is that this was more theological than we think. They did it to mock Satan because they knew how prideful and vain he was, and they did it as an attempt to mock him. So Satan is very crafty and intelligent, but not wise. Rebelling against your Creator is the most foolish thing you could ever do for Satan or for us. It doesn't make sense. Sin is never logical. Satan is never logical. Nothing the devil ever has done has made any logical sense. And the same is true for us. If we team up with Satan to rebel against God, that doesn't make sense. That's illogical for him or for us. But guys, our God is so wise. So wise, which is manifestly clear in this last point. When Satan entered Judas, God showed that he works all things, even Satan's attacks, for our good and his glory. Now, here's a question I want to preface this point with. And I know this has come to probably everybody's mind here. Why does Satan still exist? I know that's got to have passed your mind at some point. Why does evil even exist? Why does Satan exist? Why wouldn't have God got rid of him in the garden? He's messing with Eve. Why doesn't he just crush him there? Why didn't he keep him from rebelling when he was in heaven, when he was an angel? Why didn't God stop it there, right? We don't have answers to all those questions, but we've certainly asked these type of questions. Why does the devil still exist? And here's the answer that Christians have been giving for a long, long, long time. There's two purposes. One, for God's glory. Two, for our good. That is, for the church's good. And let me say it like this. How can we praise a Savior if there's nothing to be saved from? How do you worship a redeemer if there's nothing to be redeemed from? How do you give praise to a deliverer who hasn't delivered you from anything? All right, can you imagine a movie where there's no bad guys? There's no darkness, there's no plot line, there's no danger, right? You wouldn't even be able to see the good unless it be contrasted with the bad. You can't see the light unless it be contrasted with the darkness. So light is all the more glorious if you've been walking around in darkness. And freedom is enhanced if you've been in prison your whole life. And holiness, which means to be set apart for God, is only holiness if there's something to be set apart from. So the very existence of Satan ultimately magnifies Christ. The very existence of Satan or evil magnifies Christ because it's something to defeat. It's something to show his power and glory over and against. That's why, the ultimate reason at least, that God has not gotten rid of him yet. Yet. And there's a lot of things we don't know about. I certainly don't want to stand up here and act like I know everything about the demonic or the devil. I don't. I know what some of what's revealed here that I've been able to study out. But here's what I think is evidently clear in 1 Corinthians 1:17, that God sustains demonic powers. Hear me. God sustains demonic powers. It says that in verse... Let me go back and read Colossians 1:16. By him, all things, including Satan, demons, were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. He's before all things. In him, all things hold together. In him, all things, including the demonic, hold together. He is the head of the body of the church. He is the firstborn. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything, even the demonic, he might be preeminent. So everything that is created in heaven or on earth or under the earth or dominion power, everything he's saying, everything is for him. It's to magnify him. It's to glorify him in one way or another. And I don't know what to do with those type thoughts except to just follow in Paul's footsteps in Romans 11, 33, when he says, "Oh, the depths and riches and wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable are his ways, for who has known the mind of the Lord, and who has been his counselor? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever." What else do we say? God will be glorified on the final day as he throws the devil into the lake of fire and he's finished. God will be glorified in that. But God will be glorified now in this life every time he gives us victories and uses the attacks of the devil to sanctify us. That's the other thing that's happening here. Let me give a quote and then I'll give two examples and we'll be done. Erwin Lutzer, again, that I quoted earlier, he said this: "Let us boldly affirm that whatever mischief Satan is allowed to do, it is always appointed by God for the ultimate service of and benefit to the saints." I really believe that. And I believe it because of the Bible, not because of rationality or philosophical thinking or how it logically connects. I believe it because of what this book says, right? And let me give two examples. We could multiply these. I thought about giving more, but I don't want to cloud this up with too many examples, but we'll start with two. Paul and Job, and we'll start with Job. All right? So Job, we talked about earlier, Satan communicating with God about all the things that he could do to Job, and God gives him permission up to a certain point. He draws a line in the sand and says, "You can do this much and not this much." But how much was he allowed to do to Job? A lot. I mean, he ruined the man's life by most accounts. He killed all his kids. Natural disasters took out all his property. I mean, he was a very wealthy man. He was not a wealthy man after this. I mean, he literally obliterated his life. And I read a passage like that, I don't know about y'all, but I read Job 1 and I'm like, "Oh God, please don't let the devil do that to me." But then I read James 5:11, and it's interesting. And it makes me not so scared of how God would treat me, because listen to this. James 5:11. "You have heard of the steadfastness of Job. You have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful." It looks like destruction. It looks like judgment. James 5 calls it mercy and compassion for Job. How? Well, because what Satan was meaning for evil, God was working for good in Job's life and to God's glory, and he was proving the steadfastness of Job. Job was a righteous man before this, but after it, his righteousness and steadfastness was proved as through fire. And let me be prophet for a minute and say, God will do that to you too, by the way. He will bring suffering into your life, not to destroy your faith, but to purify it. Not to destroy your righteousness, but to purify your righteousness and show the steadfastness. And that's not judgment. That's, James 5 says, mercy and compassion. And he's using the devil to do it. God used the devil in Job's life to accomplish that. And then he calls it mercy and compassion. So that's the first thing. And then Paul experienced the same thing. 2 Corinthians 12:7. Paul says, "I was given a thorn in the flesh." Y'all remember this? The thorn in the flesh? What was that, by the way? Do we know? I don't know. right? Most people think maybe it was some sort of suffering, could have been his eyesight. We don't know exactly. He was given a thorn in the flesh. Here's what he calls it, a messenger of Satan to harass him. So Satan's purpose in coming to Paul was to harass him. It was not anything beyond that. It was for evil, right? But how does Paul interpret this? He says, to keep me from being too elated, too conceited, too prideful. God wanted to keep me from being too prideful. I don't know if you've read what Paul went through. He saw amazing things. He experienced amazing things. He's used for amazing things. And God sent a messenger of Satan to harass him, to keep him from being too prideful. He's using the devil, who's plotting evil for Paul, and he's using it for good to sanctify Paul. This is the wisdom of our God and the love that he has for us, that he will use Satan's attacks to further judge Satan and to further sanctify us. And here's what I'm not saying. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying every bad thing that happens to you is the devil's work. It's not. Okay. But many things are. And it's helpful to acknowledge that when the Bible's telling us relationship difficulties in marriage, sickness, depression, temptations, diseases, natural disasters, problems in the church, trials, hardships, death, on and on and on, numerous things that just seem really practical are in Scripture connected to Satan's work. We would be wise to have a large category for this. And I'm confident in my family this week, we experienced attacks from the enemy. And I don't say that mainly because they were just really outwardly demonic. I say that because every Christian family experiences attacks from the enemy. You don't have to be the pastor to get that. I mean, I know people say pastors are on the front lines. I reject that. I just think we all get this. We all get it. We may not get it as outwardly as what we had this week, but we're all getting attacks from the enemy every single week. Whether it be a family or individual, he is after God's people. So we need a theology that says the devil is God's devil, a servant being used for our good and his glory. And we need a view of God that when we bow in the morning, which you should do this and pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and go on. Lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil. You need a God who actually has the power to deliver you from evil and temptation. Let me just close with this. I know I'm going long. Yesterday as I was writing this, thoughts are just coming in my mind, attacks. Flaming darts, Ephesians says. Temptations. And they were of one sort, and I fought those off. By the grace of God, I just kind of didn't believe it, rejected that. And then those were gone. He stopped tempting me in that area. And then I start getting hit with completely different type temptation. It's like he just changed tactics and started hitting me from a different angle. And that one felt stronger and more difficult to resist because it was coming like a depression, like a discouragement, an overwhelming cloud of despair. I mean, that was not like the enemy brought that on me yesterday. And so in the moment, the kids were out, Priscilla was out, I'm there by myself at my office, and I'm just being attacked, fighting this off, and I thought, what do I do? I start asking the Lord to help me. Move forward a few hours, and because of all those attacks, it motivated me to want to go out and pray, and I got to take Noah with me, and we went out and prayed, and I got to disciple my son. Had I not been attacked that way, I probably wouldn't have made that choice later in that day. That's how it works. He uses attacks if you'll let him. I mean, he can take you down into sin through those attacks too. But those can also be used for good in our lives. And God's purposes are wise. He did it in Job, he did it to Paul, and he will do it with you. So let's go to the Lord and ask him for this help. Father, oh Lord, we could never come up with these things, but we thank you that you reveal how you work in the Bible. And God, we admit that we are just grasping at a little bit of understanding of this, and we pray, Father, you would help us to understand this more so that we could better resist the attacks of the enemy. And Lord, I just ask on behalf of this church, Lord, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And Lord, keep your promise in Romans 8:28 that says that you work all things for the good of those who love you. Lord, work our temptations and attacks from Satan for good in our lives and glory to you. We ask you to do it in Jesus' name for our good. Come and help us as a church. We turn to you, we acknowledge you, and we put our trust in you as a God who is able and willing to do this for us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.